Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Our text is Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would work in us this morning by your Holy Spirit through your Holy Word. And Spirit, please remove from us hindrances to what we must hear today, what you want us to know, to believe, to do. We recognize that this is a supernatural book, and it is a supernatural work that you, through this word, will bring and build faith where we are weak. You will knock down pride where we are exalted, and you will bring encouragement where we are falling and fearful. But we know you must do the work and not us. We know that it is not our listening ability nor my preaching ability that will do anything that is of lasting value. So we ask that we would abandon this morning everything else but your word. We would forget about the griefs, the pains, the sicknesses, the anxieties, the fears, the distractions that surround us, and that we would humble ourselves, tremble at your word, and you will fulfill your promise. We are certain that you will lift us up. It is through Jesus Christ I ask these things. Amen. As I said, our text is Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. The text is so packed and so rich that it could take us a month to do these few verses, but we're going to do them in 2 weeks instead. So half of the text this morning, the second half next week. We'll read all of it, though, together. Before we read it, just a reminder of the book of Hebrews. It has been a few weeks since we've been in this book. God's inerrant word in the book of Hebrews declares two profound truths. Jesus is holy God. He is the eternal Son sent from God to us. And Jesus is the great high priest. He is the forever mediator gone to God for us. That's Hebrews. This sentence we come to in verse 19 is a convoluted but important sentence. And yes, in the original language of Greek, 19 through 25 is one sentence. One main idea, a long one to be sure. The first word, therefore, that we're going to read, connects not only this convoluted sentence to the immediate verses, but actually connects this sentence to the entire book of Hebrews. This is the author's application or implication jumping off point. He's been making a case for the first 10 chapters on the superiority of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God and the forever high priest. And now, therefore, says, now, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to think about this? What does this text, we could say, not just what does this text, but in our context, what has this last year's sermons done for you? What is it going to mean for you now? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? That's the connection here. The sentence really can be divided into two parts. A proposition, a singular proposition, followed by three commands based upon that proposition. So the proposition is this: true Christians have complete and unhindered freedom to enter God's holy presence because of the divine person and sacrificial ministry of Jesus Christ alone. So that's the proposition. True Christians have complete and unhindered freedom to enter God's holy presence because of the divine person and sacrificial ministry of Jesus Christ alone. He follows that proposition with three imperatives, three commands. Each one translated, if you notice, with "let us." So, let us draw near to God through Christ alone. Let us hold fast to our confession of Christ alone, and let us carefully consider the church, which is the great love of Christ alone. And so that's the structure of this sentence. As we carefully read 19 through 25 this morning, I want you to, first of all, note that connection, note therefore, and be thinking back through everything we've looked at in Hebrews. Note the proposition, which comes first, freedom through Christ, and then note the three explicit commands, let us, for us. Let's read. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If you didn't already figure it out, this week we're going to simply examine the proposition in 19 through 21. And next week, we're going to look at those three commands that follow. This that we just read is God's perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Let's hear him. The first concern that we have as we examine the text of God's word before us is a question. Who is he talking to? Who is he addressing? He says, therefore, brethren. Now, only three times in the book of Hebrews does he use the term brethren as a direct address, or brothers as a direct address. If you've been around Bible reading or Bible preaching for very long, you know that, or a church for very long, you know that the word brother is most often, or brothers, and as a direct address, is most often used in referencing Christians. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a common theme. Paul the Apostle uses it often for that purpose. But that's not the only way the word brother is used, both naturally in our world, right? But also even biblically, it's not the only way it's used. There is a word that is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, that always means true Christian. That word is found in this book as well. It's the word beloved. It's a special word in the Greek from the word agape. It means the divinely loved ones. But the word brothers or brethren, depending on the context, can have a variety of understanding. Granted, as I said, most of the time it's referring to Christians, but not always. One of the other common uses of the word brethren is to refer to ethnic connection, right? Ethnic or cultural connection. Even today, that's a common use of the word brother. Especially, this was the case when you're talking about the Jewish people. Brothers of Judaism, brothers in the Jewish sense of the word, is actually used at times. Paul the Apostle uses that sometimes when he talks to Jewish assemblies. So it's not just brethren used as Christians, sometimes used in a Jewish context. So we have an issue here, and it's an appropriate question because we have the Hebrews is a Jewish person writing to Jewish people who are professing to be Christians. And many are indeed Christians. You have actually the interesting confluence of both the Jewish sense and the Christian sense kind of dovetailing in the book of Hebrews. So it could really go either way. He could be just saying brothers in the Jewish sense, pleading with his Jewish brothers. Or it could be that he's talking specifically to Christians. I say all this, and then I'm going to sum it up by saying, who is he talking to? I'm not sure it matters that much. Okay? We know one thing to be sure, whether he's talking in the Jewish sense, in the broad sense to these people, or he's really trying to specifically talk to Christians, which I don't think is what he's doing here. I don't think that's how he's used any addresses throughout any of the book of Hebrews, except for one time when he uses the word beloved. But mostly he's giving a very broad address in this book. But we do know that he's not talking to a certain kind of people. He is not talking to or addressing the atheist, the skeptic, the agnostic, or anti-Christian pagan people. He's not talking to those who don't believe, or at least profess to believe, in the Word of God in Jesus Christ. He's talking to people who are professors of faith. Those who would say, yeah, the gospel, I love it. I like it. I believe it. Yeah, I've believed it a long time. He's talking to the confessing church here. This is who he's addressing. So he's writing to church people. He's writing to you and to me. He's writing to our assembly or for our assembly, even if it's likely that within an assembly there are not true Christians. But he's writing to people that they've come to a certain place in their life where they say, you know, I think I do believe in this God, and I think I do believe in this Jesus, the confessing church. In other words, I simply bring this up because this is for us. Right? We're supposed to pay attention when the Bible author says, therefore, brothers, he's talking to us, me. So what is he saying to us? What is he addressing us about? Simply this. Through Jesus Christ, we have, as he says right here, boldness to enter the holiest. Boldness to enter the holy place. Now, before we talk about that word boldness as it's translated here, some of you might have in a translation confidence to enter the holiest or holy place. We need to stop for a moment and think about that phrase, the holiest, or the holy place. If this is the first time that you've opened the book of Hebrews, you might have big questions going off in your mind. Like, what does he mean by the holy place? But if you've been with us through the 10 chapters, you're probably starting to already get an idea of what he means by this, because he has spilled a lot of ink talking about the idea of the holy place of God, or the tabernacle of God, the holy of holies. And he has used all sorts of Old Testament pictures and the Day of Atonement and all these things, and he's described it in vivid detail to this Jewish audience, what he means by the holy place. That's what he's referring back to. This is an application portion of Scripture. And so he's talking about the tabernacle, or the middle, the most holy place of God. And of course, he has spent all this time, all these words he's written down, telling us that the physical Jewish tabernacle called the holy place, or the sanctuary, and here, the sanctuary, right? The innermost part of that tabernacle is not really what he's referring to. Because that all was shadows. That all was illustrations and parables and pictures of even a holier place. A greater place. And that's what he is referring to here. So he's not referring to the temple in Jerusalem, nor is he referring to the tabernacle way back thousands of years before in Shiloh, or wherever the different places it was located in the wilderness. All those were pictures. He's talking about we, brothers, the church, now in Christ, now after all that, since that covenant is now gone, we have boldness now to enter the most holy place of God. So he's not referring to the physical place. Now he's referring to nothing else than the holy presence of God in heaven. He's talking about the holy place of God, that place that exists that we can't really touch or feel or smell or taste, because it's a spiritual, literal, true real but spiritual reality. He's talking of the place where God. He's talking where God is today. He's talking where he sits on a throne. He's talking about the place that Isaiah described, as you heard last week in Bible study, Isaiah 6. He's talking about that place, not the earthly place, but that place in heaven where literally, not figuratively, just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not literal. Literally, there are flaming angels, on fire angels, as we speak today, going around God's throne, creating a fiery ring, crying out day and night, holy, holy, holy. That's what he's talking about here. The holy presence, the holy place of God. The presence of God where the book of Revelation describes unique living creatures and all their different descriptions who never rest but stand resolute before him, worshiping him. He's talking about a holy place where John saw a vision of elders falling down on their face and casting their crowns before the feet of God. He's talking about the presence of God, which Moses could not see when God brought it down for him, could not see directly, but first and foremost saw through thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes and shaking and smoke and burning fire. And then when allowed to just see a small glimpse of that, shielded by God himself, to just see the effect of God's holiness, the aura around him caused Moses' face, a man, to turn bright colors and to be unable to anyone else to see him without going blind. That's what he means by brethren having boldness to enter the holy place. That's the holy place. The glorious presence of God, of which the Bible describes as resulting if we encounter the glorious presence of God without some sort of veil, without some sort of hindrance, without some sort of grace and change in our molecular being, without some sort of change, the presence of God that meant to people instant death. That's what he's saying in this verse. Therefore, we have boldness to enter the holy place of God. The holy place of God in this text is the place of God's ineffable glory. Heaven itself, where God is sovereign King of kings, rests not, but rules without equal. Therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter this place of God's glory. We have boldness to enter this glorious presence of God where we normally would die. It's a pretty bold proposition he's making here. Pretty strong one. When we think of boldness or confidence, as it's translated, most translations have one of those two words, we probably start thinking in a way that I don't think is that helpful. We probably start thinking of boldness or confidence, think of like an inner courage. Like we have like this inner strength. Like I have some boldness to go in. Yeah, some inner resolve, some resoluteness. I'm going to stride in there. But that's not what this word means, parousia. In fact, it's most often translated in the New Testament not as boldness or confidence. It's most often translated in the book of John, which is, in one book, John has most of it. And most of the time, the word simply is translated open. Or plain. So it's most often translated as free. Free. Now, what's the difference? Why does it matter? Because the way this word is used in the scripture, it's not referring to something that comes from within. Not in like an inner confidence or an encouragement or kind of a jolt in the side, like, all right, yeah, work myself up. I have boldness. I can work myself up to enter God's presence. Kind of like before game day, you know, when you're like just getting all excited and getting going, you get boldness and courage. Or perhaps if you're needing to talk to somebody about something you don't want to talk to them about, and you're like, I need boldness to do this, and you're like trying to find some way to pump yourself up to do it. There's no sense of we have pumped upness. All right? That's not the idea here. The idea here is the way is open. You have complete freedom. to enter God's presence, God's holiness. You have unhindered free access. There's nothing standing anymore between you, a created, fallible, sinful human, and the ineffable glory of God, his holiness. The way is open. That's what he's saying here. You have freedom before God. The way to God's earth-shaking, holy, holy, holy glory is open without hindrance to God's children. Let that sink in for just a moment. It's free. It's open. There's no hindrances. We have complete and unhindered free access to a comfortable relationship with the uncomfortable Holy King. We have freedom to fully enjoy God. Now, just think about that for a moment. Is that the way you view your salvation? Is that the way you view the gospel? As freedom to enjoy God? You know what's funny about that is that that is not the way I think most people describe salvation. Most people describe the gospel or these things. Most people describe it as something that they gain in the sense of, whew, I no longer have to worry about hell, which is true. Or people describe it in other ways, if, like, whew, yeah, so I've got forgiveness, which is true. But rarely do we really describe our salvation as like, I have the freedom to now enjoy God rather than to be fear and be terrified and run from him. I get to run to him, and I don't have to do it like I'm afraid, like I gotta jump over some things or go through, or duck here or move here, or here's some obstacles. If I do that, I can just run straight to him. I have free access to God without any hindrance and any fear, any like concerns. It's essentially the equivalent. What we have, brothers and sisters, Christians, what we have is the equivalent of God coming like at Mount Sinai when the earth was shaking, the mountain was black, and there's this cloud of fire, and that doesn't change. It's not like that all cleared the way. And they say, oh, all this time I thought God was like a monster, but now when all the smoke clears, I say he's just a gentle guy. And I'm gonna go to him. That's not at all, that doesn't change. The mountain's still shaking. The smoke is still there. The lightning and the fire and the danger is there. But we have suddenly this confidence, this freedom to run into the cloud unafraid. That's what he's describing here. We have that. We have that freedom to enjoy the cloud, to enjoy the lightning, to enjoy the shaking, to enjoy the holiness of God. To the unbeliever, the holiness of God is something we tremble at. To the believer, it's something we run toward. It's a joy to us to tremble at God. And that's what he's describing. We have freedom to fully enjoy God. Now a little illustration of this, it's probably not that good, but bear with me. My children have that sort of freedom with me. And I'm just a woefully failing father. My kids have complete freedom to me that others simply do not have because of the inherent relationship of father to child, right? In the middle of the night, they can come running into my room, and they do, and wake me without any fear of how I might respond, even if it's simply that they want a glass of water. They can run freely. They have free access to my presence because they're my children. Contrarily, it's commonly considered a dangerous thing for a random person to rush through my front door, stride into my room, and ask me for a glass of water in the middle of the night. It's commonly considered a dangerous thing for a random stranger to do that to someone's house. What's different? The action's the same. Coming into the presence in the middle of the night. For the same request. What's different is merely the relationship between the one whose presence it is and the one coming into the presence. That's what's different. Because of the relationship of father to child, they have free access. My child has freedom, boldness, parousion, to enter where I, his father, is, but an unrelated stranger does not. This illustration is deficient in one major way. I'm nothing, right? I'm a normal middle-aged guy. My room is not the holy sanctuary. My presence is not powerful nor terrifying. And so it is one thing for my children to rejoice that they have freedom in my presence. It is quite another for a merely adopted child of God to say he has complete freedom in the presence of the holy, holy, holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose eyes are flames of fire and with whom an innumerable host of angel warriors stands ready to slaughter at the mere wave of his hand. It's quite a bit different, isn't it? How much more better, how much greater is it to know as a child of God, you can run into God's presence. And that hand that he holds ready to wave his warriors down turns to embrace. How much more wonderful is that? This is the proposition that our text presents at first, dear Christian. This is the proposition that he presents before he gives any commands. You have to know this first. You have the right to enter. Free access, freedom of action, authorization. You have freedom to run into the presence of the holy God anytime, for any reason, without fear. If this is not astounding to you, you have likely overestimated who you are or underestimated who God is. Because this is astounding. This is amazing. This is not normal, right? This is not natural. This is something supernatural. Now, there are some implications from this that I want to present to you and think about. The implications, what does it mean practically to have freedom to enter God's presence? Well, first of all, I couldn't help but notice there is an eschatological implication. What does that mean? Sorry for the big word. It simply means there's an application to this idea of free access to God's presence that will have an explanation at the end of the age. When we die, I'll just put it that way. There is an application here that is connected to our death or Christ's return, right? It is this. When we get to heaven, we will have freedom to run to our holy God just like a child will run to his father. Think about that for a moment. And if you have dear loved ones who have died in Christ, I can guarantee you that they ran to God like a child runs to their father without any hindrance. There is in the throne room of heaven for the children, there is no court decorum. Okay? The child of the king doesn't enter the presence the same way that a servant or a criminal seeking reprieve. He enters knowing the king is the King of Kings. He still enters with him as his dad. And that's what we have to look forward to. Because of this, we don't need to fear death, Christian. We don't need to fear death because death is the gate that allows us to finally and tangibly enjoy the freedom in God's presence as our Father. Our perfect and good Father. We don't have to fear death. We also can anticipate a better life outside of this life of suffering, right? It's been said, and I think it's a true statement, to the unbeliever, this world is the best they'll ever have. To the believer, everything in this world is the worst we'll ever have. So we can have confidence, say, you know what? I get to run into the arms of my Father when I die. Death, bring it on. As I read one account of a missionary who was being threatened to lose his life if he didn't stop preaching the gospel, he said, "You can't threaten me with heaven." The reality is we have no fear in life, no guilt in death. Sorry, no, the other way around, the way the song goes. No guilt in life, no fear in death. Okay? Certainly, this is a very real and comforting eschatological application, right? The free access to God's throne that we have when we leave this body. That's a reality of what he is saying here. But the verb, the participle, the first one here, therefore, brethren, having boldness, having freedom, is not future tense. It's not we will have freedom. It says we have now freedom to access God's holiness. Not only or mainly saying we will have free access to God in heaven when we die, but we now have, while we're alive in this flesh, free access to enter God's holy presence even right now. So what does that mean? What does it mean to have freedom to God's holy presence today? What does that mean? I suggest two implications of this. The first implication is simply this. We have freedom to pick up the holy supernatural words of the King, holy words, and read them as common things. Now, that's pretty amazing. I mean, if you found an old historical document written by a famous king in the past, you'd put it in a museum. You'd surround it. You'd say, look, everyone, look at this. This is amazing. This king actually wrote this. And yet, freedom as children of God is that this book is not some document we put on the wall, and it's some sort of mysterious words and symbols that we just wonder what it is all about, and it's holy and kind of something that has a little glow around it. No, we open it up and we get to read these words from the King of Kings like they're personal love letters to us. That's how we get to read it. We have access to the presence of God in the Word of God, and we have freedom, free access to it. But the second aspect of that, I think a little bit more specific, is that we can take what we learn in here and we have absolute freedom to speak them back to God anytime, any place, any way. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, described the privilege of prayer. And it's interesting, he describes the privilege of prayer when coupled with being the Word of God. He describes the privilege of prayer this way. He says, it's freedom in the face of God. Prayer is freedom in the face of God. Do you think of prayer as entering the holy presence of God like a child entering his father king's bedroom in the middle of the night? Do you think of it that way? In ancient times, people were a little more acquainted with kings and such in courts. To hear a word from the king and to speak directly to the king was equivalent to being in the very presence of the king. We cannot see God with physical eyes and hear him with physical ears, but we can enjoy his holy presence when our physical eyes fall upon his words and our physical ears hear the word preached, and our own physical mouths then preach back or speak back to him. Day, night, and everything in between. I kind of begin to think in my life, one reason that I pray so little is that it sometimes feels like such a small thing to pray. Sometimes feels like such a meaningless thing to pray. And forgive me for even saying that, but doesn't it sometimes feel like it's a meaningless thing? We even phrase it that way, well, all we can do is pray. Almost like indicating, well, if we could do something else, we would. But since we're kind of reduced to prayer, I guess we'll do it. And yet, that's the biggest error in prayer. And that's what I think hinders our prayer life more than anything else, is we have lost the concept that when we open our mouths simply to say thank you for this food, when we open our mouths simply to say help, deliver me, when we open our mouths simply to say I don't know what to say, God, that is a supernatural work entering the holy presence of God. Every time you open your mouth in prayer, or even you don't open your mouth because you can't get the mouth open, but you're praying in your heart, you are seeking an audience with the all-powerful creator, sustainer, holy sovereign of the universe. Now, in one hand, some might hear that and say, well, then I shouldn't pray. But you got to add to that, and he's your dad. So you have complete freedom to go to your Father King anytime, any place, anywhere. Even the smallest prayer is a pretty big deal because it's before the holy presence of God. John Newton, one of my favorite authors, he wrote a hymn about prayer. I'll only read the two stanzas because it's fairly long. He wrote this: "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare." He means suit. He means lawsuit, like going into heaven with boldness, confidence. "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray. Rise and ask without delay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." I've asked Pastor Caleb if we can learn that song this year. Freedom in the face of God has a future implication, an eschatological ultimate joy. A fulfilled relationship, a joyful relationship awaits us in heaven. Has a present implication of the grace of God in word and prayer, but it also has a present implication of full reconciliation with God, with the holy God, even now. Freedom in God's presence means that believers are even now, that you and I are right this moment at perfect peace with God. That's what it means to have freedom before God. We have freedom of a reconciled relationship. Freedom in God's holy presence means that there is no angst, disappointment, anger, wrath, or judgment from God upon his people of faith. There is none. To have freedom in the presence of God is to be 100% at peace with God. If you are a true Christian, all the divine judgment and anger of God that was rightfully aimed at you, a sinner, was fully absorbed in Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. Freedom in the presence of God. But do not be deceived. The unbelieving, the unrepentant, the wicked, the wrath and angry justice like burning arrows are yet pointed toward them. And that is a good thing for the holy God. It is godlike, my friends, while desiring true repentance for the wicked, to also pray that God's hot justice against evil men and women will roll down like waters and to burn as God does for that justice. That is godlike. But dear Christian, child of God by grace, having been adopted as favored sons, you are fully embraced and accepted as beloved, just as Jesus Christ, the only beloved of God, the eternal Son, is eternally beloved. But it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy that he brings this reconciliation. Dear believer, Christian, when you have a bad day, a wretched day, and your flesh is full on rebellion mode. You ever had one of those days? You are no less accepted, no less favored, no less loved, and having no less freedom in the holy presence of God. I don't think we actually believe that practically. Because we're constantly thinking, at least in some way, oh, but I did a bad thing today. God must be upset at me. God hates sin. Sin crucified his only son. But his children, he sees them as sons, not sinners. And so he does not have any more wrath for his children. No more disappointment. I mean, it's not like God is saying, well, yeah, but when you learn to be a little better, you know, then you can have freedom in my presence. It's not what the text, we have it. We have freedom. But the opposite is true as well, and I think we sometimes miss this as well. What about when we have good days? We think, you know, I read my Bible today. I prayed. I went to church today, Sunday. I did nice things for my friends. I was really kind to my spouse and children. I actually told someone the gospel. You are no more accepted, favored, loved, or have a greater access to God on that day. How can it be that I am no less accepted and favored by God on my bad days and no more accepted on my good days? You know how that can be? Because it doesn't matter. It's not dependent on you. Because God is not favored with you. God doesn't accept you. He doesn't reconcile you because of you. It's because of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in the text. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, having freedom in the face of God, in the presence of God, by or on account of the blood of Jesus. He doesn't say having freedom in the face of God because you were exceptionally a good kid this week. He says having freedom in the face of God because Jesus was perfect for you. His blood for yours. His obedience for your rebellion. His righteousness for your attempts at righteousness. Your freedom to enter the presence of God is not dependent upon you, your good, your bad, but is fully and only dependent on the perfect obedience and sacrificial payment made by Jesus Christ on your behalf because of the boundless grace of God alone. Freedom because of God's grace alone by Jesus Christ alone. That's the concept here. But this is key. The text unequivocally declares that you, dear Christian, have freedom in the face of God. It's just as unequivocally reminding us, though, that this free access to God's holy presence comes because of the infinite price paid by Jesus. It says, by the blood of Jesus, because he paid the price. Blood there, we've been looking through Hebrews, blood is referencing death, right? Because of the sacrificial death. It's the blood, the shedding of blood is always the sacrificial death idea. Because Jesus was the Lamb of God who bled for you. Because he's the sacrifice on your behalf. So this blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of the God-man, the Holy One himself, he's called the Holy One throughout the scripture, gives you free access to the Holy One in heaven. In prayer, in word, in full reconciliation, and one day in visible sight. The blood of Jesus gives you that because his blood does something. His sacrifice does something that no other religious activity could do. What does it do? It creates a new and living way. By a new and living way, which he consecrates for us through the veil that is his flesh. He's been writing about this new and living way by the blood often. The blood pouring out death of Jesus Christ, which gives us freedom in the face of God, separates this way, this new way, separates biblical Christianity from every other religion. It's the big difference, the big pivot point in understanding. Religion is man's attempt to gain access, freedom, with God by saying, look what I can do. Biblical Christianity is gaining free access to God by confessing, look what Jesus has done. And that's a big difference. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Pause. Be honest with yourself for a moment. Just be honest with yourself. You don't have to let anybody else know. When you talk of the gospel, when you think of your relationship with God, when someone asks you what gives you hope in the afterlife, when asked what could possibly give you full and unafraid freedom before God, do you naturally and perhaps even without thinking too long about it blurt out something like, because I repented, because I believe, because I love God, because I try to be a decent person? My friends, I ask this question because if your default answer in what gives you freedom to God is anything other than simply this, Jesus, his blood and righteousness. You may not yet understand and believe the gospel. You may be really good at repenting and really good at confessing and really good at believing and doing many good things, but ultimately Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. And failure to understand this truth is that difference between heaven and hell. There's a lot of confessing religious people. There's a lot of repenting religious people. But if Jesus is not at the forefront, his blood and righteousness is not at the forefront, the center, the pivot point of all the actions, all the words, everything coming, all the thoughts, then it's a defunct gospel. It's not a biblical gospel. It's something else. So I'd encourage you, we often say things we don't mean, but I encourage you, just take it from this point on. When someone asks you, what hope do you possibly have that you could be free before God? Don't say, well, when I was such and such years old, I asked Jesus. Don't start with, well, I. Don't start there. I'm not saying that's not all important. I'm saying don't start there. Start this way. Say, because 2,000 years ago, God descended from heaven as a man, and he was lived a perfect sinless life, and he died in my place. He's sinless, but I'm sinful. He died in my place, and he gives me freedom. His blood gives me freedom before God. In other words, don't start your testimony with yourself. Start your testimony with Jesus, because that's where it matters. I know we don't have time for this, but eventually you'll get to. And so I heard and believed and I repented. Yeah, but start with Jesus. That's where it matters. This idea of a new and living way, what does this mean? Could flesh out the word new. It literally means freshly slain. But it, in this context, it probably just means fresh. By a fresh and living way. Living way, what does that mean? It doesn't mean the way is alive necessarily. It means a way that gives life, a life-giving way. By this fresh life-giving way, which he, Jesus, consecrated for us through the veil. That is his, Jesus's flesh. You see how he makes Jesus the center of it all? Okay, this is that. This is this way he's talking about. But I want us to pause real quickly and consider the word way, mostly because it seems like he just says way once, and technically he does. But it's actually the meaning of the word way, or a derivative of it, comes up three times in this verse, or this whole context. Verse 19, when it says the word to enter, that's a derivative of the word, that's a, I only could think of the Greek word, sorry, the lexeme, the word in its all different forms, okay? The word way, that's what that word is, enter. So it literally is having boldness or freedom to go in the way, is literally what this says.